All right, so we are continuing again with the review questions in as we do each beginning, and I want to refer again to the first question we talked about last week, and that is, was Isaiah alive in the writing, or not in the writing of course he wasn't the writing of, but in the period of time that was written about in chapters 40 through 66? Okay, the answer is he's not. So the first 39 chapters were during the Assyrian captivity of Israel and their siege upon Jerusalem, or the beginning of the siege upon Jerusalem and God's intervention. But during the Babylonian Empire, Isaiah had already died. So these things that were written, some would actually say that there were two writers of Isaiah because they're not willing to accept the nature of prophecy and his ability to divinely foretell what the events were. But if you take that as well, then you might as well take issue with the concept that Isaiah wrote about the coming Messiah and that he knew about that either or two. And as a result of that, maybe Isaiah was written much, much more modernly. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? You're aware of the Dead Sea Scrolls? And the Dead Sea Scrolls were actually uncovered hundreds of years before Christ was born. Not they were uncovered. They were actually uncovered in the early 20th century, but they were written before Christ was born. And there is a full, almost an entire copy of the book of Isaiah that is found in there that is almost identical with just a few grammatical little changes or slips, but identical to what we had as the received text before we ever found it, which indicates that Isaiah certainly wrote his time before the Messiah came upon the earth. So that's a good thing to know. Okay, question number two. What ruler was God's called shepherd who would release the Jews from Babylonian captivity and allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt? What ruler was it? We talked about this last week. Named by name in the scripture. Cyrus. And he was the monarch over what new empire that replaced the Babylonian Empire? Okay. So it's the Persian Empire. It's what he's talking about. Medo-Persian Empire is what it's related to because the Medes had a part in this as well. But Cyrus was the one of Persia. That actually is referenced in chapter 44 and verses 24 through 28 where he refers to Cyrus as being or the one being his shepherd, and he is named in those texts as by name. His name was Cyrus. Okay, third question. Bel and Nebo. Who are Bel and Nebo? Y'all remember? Bel and Nebo. Go to Isaiah 46 in verses 1 and 2 where it says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Who are they? They're the gods of Babylon. Okay, so the idols. They're idols. They're the gods of Babylon. You'll notice that it says their idols, Bel and Nebo, their idols were on the beasts and the cattle, but the carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stooped, they bowed down together, they could not deliver the burden. They had themselves gone into captivity. So it just indicates the impotence of the idols. The Bel and Nebo, Bel was the primary or the most, it's kind of like Zeus among the Greeks. He was the big gun, and Nebo was a messenger. But they both were gods or idols of Babylon. And then fourth, aside from a shepherd, there is one other phrase that is used to describe Cyrus of Persia in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 11 as it pertains to his activity against Babylon. What is he referred to there in that text? Sorry? 46:11. Isaiah 46 and verse 11. Bird of prey. I think that's an interesting thing because at one time, he's the shepherd who's going to lead the people of Israel out of the captivity to restore Jerusalem and rebuild the foundations of the temple. But at the same time, how he appears to the Babylonians is a bird of prey who are going to basically destroy the Babylonian Empire in that regard. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel, in other words, he does the will of God, from a far country, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. And so the defeat of Babylon was something that was inexorable, and Cyrus was described there as a bird of prey. Okay, any questions or comments before we get into some new material in our readings? I apologize for the fact there's so many readings, and I kind of do it myself just to keep the tempo up so we can get as much as we can done each week. But it's important to do that, to have good understanding of what it is that we are taking the source material from. Instead of just talking about Isaiah, I want you to hear from the prophet's words himself. And what we're going to do today is a continuation from last week's passages, which described how God would humiliate Babylon. The humiliation of Babylon is the point that we continue to talk about here at this particular text. And we're going to look at about the third point in there and going down. So I want you to notice in chapter 47 in verses 1 through 3, we have already read, I believe, when it talked about sit on the ground without a throne, you'll no more be called tender and delicate, take the millstones, grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness will be uncovered. All of this is something that indicated the humiliation of Babylon. Now in verse 5, it says, sit in silence, go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. So again, remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the head of gold, and this was this awesome empire, the first great empire that the world had known. I mean, the Assyrian empire was large as well, but not reaching the splendor of Nebuchadnezzar in the minds of many of the ancients. And so she was, when she came on, so terrible, the captivity was so complete and such that there was, in the hope of many, no way to overcome Babylon. But it said here in verse 5 of the text, you need to sit in darkness because you shall no longer be called the Lady of the Kingdoms. Going down to verses 10 and 11 again, you have trusted in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me, and your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. And that's another problem with great empires and great kings, is they think they can't be touched. And I think it was an audacious thing back in World War II that Hitler decided that he could take on everybody and still win. It came pretty close, but the fact is the rest of the world was able to overtake him. But in his mind, he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And his nation, the Aryan nation, they were unstoppable. And that's a conceit that many important people have. But notice in verse 11, it says, this is what God has determined. Evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. Trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. Desolation shall come upon you suddenly, and you shall not know. So this is going to be something that will not be prepared for, but it's going to happen. And this is prophesied by Isaiah, and he was dead before any of these things actually took place. But interspersed with what is said concerning the humiliation of Babylon and the judgment upon the nations, always keep in mind that there is that remnant that returns from the Babylonian captivity, and there is a reaffirmation of God's love for his people. And the express purpose is given throughout Isaiah as to why, number one, they were judged and why they were brought back. And so you'll notice in chapter 48, verses 10 through 11, there is a wonderful passage which describes this. He says, behold, I have refined you. Okay? We've talked about this a little bit with regard to metal. Refining of metal, it comes through fire. So this is an indication that God judged and chastised them, but they did not cast them off. If you put 10 karat gold into the fire, the little bit that's left is going to be 14 karat gold after everything is burned off, everything else is burned off or separated, and it purifies, it makes stronger or more pure, and that's what happened with regard to Israel. So I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. So instead of fire, here we're talking about affliction. He said, for my own sake. Now, why did he do it? For his own sake. These are the promises that God had made. It's because of his faithfulness. It's because of his determination. It's because of what he wanted to accomplish. It's not because they deserved it, is it? It's simply for his own namesake. He had promised certain things, especially to Abraham, and he had promised things that they needed to remember, to David, for example, and these things would not go away because God had determined for his own sake that wouldn't. He said, for our own sake, I'll do it. Or how should my name be profaned? Can you imagine? People say, well, you know, they thought they were the chosen of God, but they've been wiped out, so maybe their God is not the true God. And Jehovah is not going to allow that to happen. So he said, I'm not going to give glory to another. Some may usurp glory, but they are not given by God. He's not going to allow them to replace him or supplant him in his preeminence. And so these things were going to happen. Babylon was going to come down. The people are going to be returned to Jerusalem. God's going to save his people. Notice in chapter 48, and basically verses 14 through 17 of the text, he said, all of you, assemble yourselves and hear who among them has declared these things. The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I've called him. I've brought him. His ways will prosper. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer. Now you see who he's talking of, or the reference to the Christ in this text. He said, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. So there's a duality to these things. Please understand that while there are central aspects of this, especially when we get into chapter 49 through 53, there here is this segue from what's going to happen to the Chaldeans and how God's going to save his people, but the ultimate salvation of the people. So it did not come to an end when they were released by Cyrus back to the nation and to Judea, and or Judah, excuse me, and they rebuilt the walls of the city, rebuilt the city and laid the foundations of the temple, eventually rebuilt that temple. Herod's temple was some great edifice that had been built for many, many years that was supposed to be the temple of God that Jesus went to and he worshiped in his time. That wasn't the end of it, though, was it? Jesus was the end of it. So I'm going to truly save those. I'm going to teach you what you should do, he says, but Babylon is coming to an end. Babylon came to an end, Daniel chapter 2. Medo-Persian Empire came to an end, Acts chapter 2. The Grecian Empire came to an end. The Roman Empire came to an end, but in the time that the Roman Empire came to an end, there was that great stone that was established by God, cut from the mountain, that was the establishment of God's kingdom that will never come to an end. And that's the establishment of the Messianic kingdom that is Jesus here indicating, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. And then the final thing in this particular text that I wanted to note will give you an opportunity to make comments or ask questions. Chapter 48 and verse 22. I just want you to look at that text because that's something we can learn from today as well, where he says there is no peace. This is the Lord speaking. There is no peace for the wicked. Okay? Now, how many times has that been established so far in what we've studied with the Assyrians, the nations round about, the Babylonians now, the people of God who had rebelled against him? And we can go throughout the history of Israel in their leaving Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh and the time that they were in the wilderness. Then they passed over into the land of Canaan and all the nations were destroyed or subjugated as a result of God's help. There's no rest for the wicked. Now we see that again with regard to the armies and the nations and the peoples, but understand that's true for us as well. There are many, many people today, most people today. In fact, it's kind of an interesting thing. I don't really want to be political in regard to this at all, but I was watching the Olympics and there's been some discussion with regard to transgenderism and inclusion and all these kinds of things. But one thing that they did not allow is any religious demonstration or iconography. Is that how it's called? Is what it's called? Iconography. So whatever that is. Religious icons allowed. Well, there were beach volleyball players. And the women beach volleyball players, you know, you've maybe seen that on TV or seen there where they're wearing bikinis or something like that. But they had some Muslims who were... They were going to do the beach volleyball, but they were wearing hijabs, which is basically full body coverings, including their head. And that's what they were playing in. No, can't do that. Not allowed. We are thoroughly and strongly establishing a fully secular approach to these games. It's, I forgot what a secular paradigm or whatever to these games to indicate inclusion, and nothing religious is allowed in that. And so that was just an amazing thing as to where our world has gone in this regard. So you have all of these things. The wickedness is expressed. Now, again, I don't agree with the Muslim religion, but to tell someone they can't practice the religion and be an Olympic athlete is kind of absurd with regard to their dress. And to tell somebody you can't put on some clothes to play athletics is kind of an absurd thing to me as well. You can take all the clothes off you want, but you don't get to put any on, and that's kind of where the world is. So there's no rest for that kind of wickedness, because God will judge all men in that regard. So I thought that was an interesting lesson that can give us some pause as well, because it's true today as well. So these chapters, 40 through 48, the summary ends, contain one of the most powerful arguments for the existence of God. Those prophecies which related hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, not only the destruction of Babylon, but also who's going to do it and how it was going to go about, and the fact that the people of God would be relieved of their chastisement and return back. And all of these things we can see historically happened, but they were prophesied and predicted by Isaiah before they ever did, which is wonderful evidence as to the power of God, who knows the end from the beginning and who's able to accomplish these things and reveal them to us. All right? So that's chapters 40 through 48. Anybody have any questions they want to share or comments that they want to make of the material we've already covered? All right, then let us go down to the questions. If you do have the material, we'll just go through a few of them. There are about 7 or 8 that I've got here, and just want to see if you can answer them. The first one is, according to the introduction, what period of Israel's history do chapters 40 through 66 refer? That's the big division that we find in the scriptures. Not the Assyrian situation, but what? Who's after Assyria? Not everybody speak at once, or speak quietly. Come on, speak out. Thank you, Babylonian. You did good, I appreciate it. The Babylonian is the captivity. So the Babylonian captivity is what's under consideration. 690 to about 620 BC is around where it was. Okay, question number 3. How was Isaiah able to speak such words of comfort to people who lived after he died? What made him able to predict the future? That's question number 3. Only one thing. Or maybe I should say one person. Who would that be? God. And specifically, which person? The Godhead? The Holy Spirit. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do these things. Of course, the will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the same. Question number 4. What is suggested in the study as the theme of chapters 40 through 48? God is contrasted to who? To the idols. So it's one true God versus the idols. That's kind of what we were emphasizing here. Let's drop down to question number 8. How does Isaiah describe the incomparable greatness of God in chapter 40 and verses 12 through 17? What does it say about God in that text? 2 points are made by Brother Copeland in his questions. So let's see if we can get those 2. How do we relate to him? Can we accurately describe him? Can we put limitations on him? Can we tell how tall he is or how powerful he is? Is there any way we can measure or counsel God? Absolutely not. He's beyond the human ability to measure or counsel him because of how great he is. The nations are as nothing. You know, I'll just take it to the Marvel Universe. You recognize on Facebook, and I don't know why I get these all the time. Maybe because I look at them, so they pop up more. But there are a couple of comic book groups. They post a lot of things, and it comes in my feed, even though I'm not a part of the group. But one of the things they do is they have this desperate desire to compare to find out who the most powerful characters are. Are they found in the DC universe? Are they found in the Marvel universe? And if you supply, let's say, Batman and Superman to Iron Man and Thor. Okay, who's going to win? And they all describe this. And then you get into the great superheroes that we have on Earth and the Avengers series and all that kind of stuff. And now here comes Thanos, because he's got this gauntlet and he's got these stones. Now all of a sudden they're not strong enough. They're almost strong enough the first time he gets them, but then there's the sequel, and then they get him, and it took a great sacrifice, but just everything is just, and it's because it's conflict. It's because that's what makes it interesting, and that's why it sells the comics and sells the movies, and it's one of the reasons why a lot of people don't like Superman, although they put him in various situations, because he can basically squish just about anybody he comes to, you know, because he's Superman, and he's a little bit more boring than some of the others who struggle. But you understand that when we're talking about the Almighty God of Heaven, when you talk about that kind of idea, and all these superheroes are modern idols, is all that they are. I'm not saying that you're idolatrous if you go and watch the movie, but what they are is really the modern equivalent of the gods of Egypt or the gods of Greece or the gods of Rome. In fact, Thor is supposed to be a god himself. Odin's son. So he is a Viking god. And there are these kinds of things that are being talked about and such. But when you talk about the Almighty God of Heaven, it's nothing like that. All of the nations, everything, all the power, anybody you can put up with, any of these others, there's not a comparison. It's not like how much stronger is he, or how more wise is he, or how more capable is he. He's God. And no one else is. And it doesn't matter. There's nothing that compares to it. And it's like the most powerful being in the universe. He made the universe, okay? And he spoke it into being. And there's just no comparisons. And that's basically what this text is doing. And I think sometimes, because we do have those other examples and those things that we think about, we try to, okay, well, our God is much stronger than that. No. There's no comparison. There's no reason to compare. Because those are pagan figments of the imaginations of man. This is the being that is the reason why we are here, the reason that we live upon this earth, the reason we live in this universe, and the one who can grant us eternity in heaven. No comparison. And that's what this text does a good job of expressing to us. Yes, real. Isn't that wonderful expressions? Yeah. Yeah, there's no real way using words. I mean, Isaiah does a great job of approximating it, that we can have the full concept of divinity. The words that we are given and the words that we use, we struggle somewhat. But again, the whole point of this is, as Isaiah said, why in the world would you burn something with wood and the little bit that's left, carve it up and say, okay, you're my God, you've got the power. Just doesn't, it's ridiculous. You had something, Albert? Okay, gotcha. So, in that sense, being, he is being God. And so, we're imperfect and haven't gotten it. It's a good play on words. It certainly is. That's not what the word being means in that context, but I like his play on words. That's a good point to make. And yeah, so that's a point where anything that we try to do to explain whatever, it's gonna fall short of what is actually so with regard to the Almighty. Okay, let's go on down to question number 14. We've got just a few others. What challenge does God make to those who serve idols in chapter 41 and verses 21 through 24? How can we know that what we're saying is true? First of all, what is Isaiah doing in this book? He's prophesying, right? He's declaring what will come. And what else happens besides saying it's going to happen? It happens, right? So God is able, because it's God who's doing this, to declare what is coming and then ensure it comes. Okay? So that's the point here, and this, the challenge God makes to those who serve idols is, hey, you idols, you think you're something, or you people, you think your idols are something, then let them declare, and then let it happen, let it come to pass. And of course, it never would it? You know why? God wouldn't let it, would he? So, but that's what you'll remember when God talks about the false prophets. How do you know who a false prophet is? Let them predict. And let it come to pass, or let it not come to pass. So if they predict and it doesn't come to pass, let everyone know they're speaking of themselves, not of God. So what happens if it comes to pass? Well, I think in that particular account, the point is God's not going to let it. God won't let it, and He certainly is capable of keeping it from happening. So we're not talking about Nostradamus, who has these weird predictions that had absolutely nothing to do with religion at all, and they're very obtuse and subjective and all, but say, oh, he predicted Hitler. No, he didn't. He predicted this. No, he didn't. No, he predicted that. You know, I can make a prediction that tomorrow I'll still be alive. It may or may not happen, but that's not a prophecy. But if I say God's going to come tomorrow because he told me he was, well, that's a prophecy. And if I were to say that, I don't think he's going to come that day, because he's going to show me to be a false prophet. All right, so that's something to kind of keep in mind in regard to this. That's the way the idols were, as indicated in chapter or question number 14. Question number 23, why had Israel, as God's servant, been robbed and plundered? Why? That's found in chapter 42, and verses 18 through 25 is the reference to the text. Why did bad things happen to God's people? Disobedience. So God allowed it, didn't he? So yeah, so that's it. Their spiritual deafness and blindness necessitated God's judgment. God, in effect, allowed it. So it did not just emanate from men. All of a sudden, a stronger nation came in and took over. That's not entirely the case, because with God on your side, nothing's stronger. And he could have stopped it, but he wouldn't, because of their disobedience. Question number 27, what did God promise regarding Babylon, this great nation? Unassailable nation, what was going to happen to them? We see that in chapter 43, 14 through 17. What's going to happen in Babylon? It stated there that their people would become fugitives, the army would be destroyed. The part of what we're talking about with regard to how she would come down. Question number 31, what is said of those who make idols? Are they wise or foolish? Foolish. Question 32, through whom does God promise to restore Jerusalem and the temple? What was his name again? Cyrus. And to deliver Israel from exile, to bring them back? Same guy, Cyrus. That's question 33. Question 37, what two things illustrated the weakness of the gods in chapter 46 and verses 1 and 2? Two things that he mentions here. I think they're good ones as far as reading that and then analyzing it. Chapter 46, 1 through 2. What two things illustrated the weakness of the gods of Babylon? That's right. And it's, I like the way he puts it, because I've got the answers that Mark Copeland supplied. They had to be carried on beasts. You know, the very fact, and the beasts are burdened and those kinds of things, we understand all that, but you got a God that exists everywhere and goes according to his desires and his dictates and is not limited in any place, and they've got gods that they got to put on the back of beasts and take them from place to place. So that is, again, a sign of the impotence. The second one is that they couldn't prevent their own captivity because Nel and Baal and Nebo were both taken by the Syrians. I mean, not Syrians, the Persians. Question number 42, what did the Lord promise to do to Babylon? In chapter 47, 1 through 3, we wanted to note the humiliation of Babylon in that particular text as he took vengeance upon her. Question 48, I've got about three more. Why would God not totally cut off Israel, but instead refine her? Why did he do it? What's the phrase used there in verses 9 through 11? He would refine her for what purpose? Were they deserving, particularly? I mean, they had turned back, but as a nation, what they had done to him, they didn't deserve it. So why did he do it? That's right. Yeah. Please keep that in mind. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul's talking to the Athenians with regard to the establishment of nations and all, and those kind. God doesn't need man. Man needs God. But God has set things in motion and determined things to happen, has revealed his determinations to it. So no matter what man tries to do to thwart that, it's not going to change a thing. God's will is going to be done because God is God. And God is determined for his own namesake to keep his reputation, to keep everyone aware of who he is, so that no glory goes to another, that these things are going to happen. It's not because he needs it to. It's because he's God. And as a result, that's his decision. Yes? Certainly. Yeah, sure. The kingdom. The son restores the kingdom back to his father. God may be all in all. That's a good point. Yes? Yes. Yeah, it's just his will and his promises, his desire, the things that needed to happen for these things to be accomplished were going to be accomplished. That's because for him, his reputation, his purpose, his desires, it's all about God, and we need to keep that in mind. What plaintive cry by God is made in chapter 48 in verses 17 through 19? Jesus did the same thing with regard to Jerusalem. Basically, what cry is made? Very good, very good. But that is the case with regard to that. Things would be greatly better if only. That's I think a key that he was wanting to make here. The plaintive cry of God is just like Jesus with regard to Jerusalem. If I wanted so badly to treat you as a chick would and protecting her as a hen would with regard to protecting her children under her wings, but you would not. So there is that cry. Although God is all-powerful, with regard to his people, God gives us choice, and too many choose to rebel. And then question number 53 that we mentioned, what ominous warning is given there in that text that we alluded to at the end of our study? No peace for the wicked. Okay, good, good. Very good. All right, anybody have any questions or comments about that particular text? All right, so what that does then, that gets us into the next text, which is chapter 49 through 53, the next title of the next lesson is Salvation Through the Suffering Servant. You remember chapter 53 is an overtly messianic prophecy. It is the one that was used by Philip as he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter to convert him to Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch said, is he talking about himself or somebody else? And from that point in Scripture, God instructed Philip. Philip did it. He preached unto him Jesus. So it is a reference to Jesus. But it doesn't just begin there. There is a consideration that begins actually in chapter 49, about verse 5. I'd like to read that in just a few moments. We don't have much time left, so I don't know how far we'll get with regard to it. But If you'll notice, the objectives in studying this section is, first of all, to consider the role of the servant. And if you notice the material, the word servant there was a capital S. So through all of this, with regard to the Babylonian captivity, the release from captivity, the destruction of Babylon, the remnant returning, ultimate salvation for the people of God, the elect, the chosen of God, comes through the suffering servant. Which again, remember those things as types and foreshadowing of what was going to come in the kingdom that God would establish in the days of the Roman kings. That is Christ's kingdom, and who Christ was and what he would accomplish is seen in these chapters. So there is reference still to the Babylonian captivity and them coming out of that captivity and things like that in chapters 49, maybe through 50, chapter 52. But chapters, the latter part of chapter 52 and the first and the entirety of chapter 43 is 100% messianic, and there are references to that going through this section of Scripture. So we want to consider the role of the servant and just equate it with Jesus Christ. He's not referenced as Jesus Christ, and there is not a reference, overt reference to him in that phrase, the servant, as being the only servant of God, but it is capitalized for good reason. And that is, the translators understand it, the ones who published the translation using understand that to have a messianic intent. Capitalization indicates deity. Now, the original Hebrew is not capitalized. So what I'm telling you is this is a form of commentary, but they got the commentary right. Whenever you see God and spirit and servant and him and others with a capitalization, the commentators or the translators always think that has reference to God. And almost always they are right. It's not something that is hard to ascertain. It is something that's obvious when you look at the context. There are a few times with regard to the Holy Spirit where the word Spirit is used in Scripture and a capital is given, when it actually refers at that place contextually to something other than the Holy Spirit, to our own spirit, for example, or a human spirit. But that is very, very rare. And so you can trust it fairly well, especially with regard to God and Jesus, that when there is a capitalization of the pronoun, that would have reference to deity, to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, the second thing is to observe that light and salvation would also be extended to the Gentiles, which is very clearly stated in Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And three, to note the remarkable prophecy concerning the suffering servant. This is one thing that makes me think we may not get through it entirely next week. I would like to, just for want of time and for what we're trying to cover, but Isaiah 53 is such an important chapter for us to remember, and so we may not be able to finish it all up in a single sitting. But let us just begin in the summary and notice this. I think that's where I've already gone. Okay, so let us know in this section that God continues to extend words of comfort for those who experience exile. So these are the remnant that are, or the Jews that are in captivity, the remnant after 70 years return from that captivity, but he gives them comfort during that time. There is some reference to their deliverance, but the focus in 49 through 53 is on the suffering servant to come who would bring ultimate redemption. Now, so that you can see what is intended by that, notice in chapter 49 when the servant himself first speaks. So notice the language that the servant is using. So this is not just God speaking about the servant or the prophet speaking about the servant. This is the servant himself speaking. It begins earlier in the chapter. But notice verses 5 through 6. The Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant. So this is God, Jehovah God, telling me, telling you about me. He formed me to be his servant. You'll notice the me is capitalized. Servant is capitalized. The who and the his have reference to the Almighty God, the Father in heaven. But this is his servant. So Christ humbled himself to come and do the will of his Father in heaven. This is an appropriate explanation of servant in this regard. But the fact that these things are capitalized is an indication of who it is that's speaking. So he said, this is what the Father gave to the Son, or the servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob's and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'll also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Doesn't that see the fulfillment of Jesus and his covenant and the fact that in Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female? Isn't that what we learned through the ministry of Paul and what Peter did when he first preached to Cornelius and his household, bringing that true, that what God has cleansed, we must not call common. God made that determination through Jesus, through that servant. I don't just want you to go and bring back the remnant, the ones who were my elect or those who are my elect of Israel. I want you to bring all the world to the light. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what he said he would do. So Jesus here is speaking. That's an interesting thing because we have these manifestations of Jesus. We have him referred to in Revelation as being the Lamb that has been slain. He speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We have references about Jesus as the seed that would bring about the salvation of the world. We have Jesus speaking, of course, in the Gospels. We have him referenced as the Word. He is referenced as a prophet like unto Moses. We can go to all these examples, but here it's the Word. It is Jesus. It is that prophet who himself is speaking. Isaiah is relating the words not of the Almighty God having reference to Jehovah, the Father. He's speaking. He's having reference to Jesus as being the servant. And what Jesus is telling the Son is telling what the Father said to him that he would do and what he would give him to do in this. So it's a very strong thing. We don't normally have that kind of direct interaction with regard to the voice of Jesus as we do here in this particular text. I thought it was an amazing thing. So anyway, we'll stop there. We've got time. So we'll pick up with after chapter 49, 5 and 6 with the second section of that summary, the second point to be made with regard to the servant as a covenant and what is meant or intended by the servant, the suffering servant as a covenant. Appreciate very much your kind attention today. If you have any questions or comments, save them for next week and we'll bring them up and we'll talk about those as well. This is exciting stuff. You're going to really enjoy chapters 49 through 53. Appreciate it.